Now we come this evening to the story of Jacob and his encounter with God at Peniel. There's a great deal in this remarkable chapter to underline. Much has been said and written about it, and doubtless much will yet be said and written. But it may be that we can get the substance of the chapter by looking in particular at a few salient points. Let me, first of all, remind you of the narrative. Jacob has been commanded by God, and we see this in chapter 31 at verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointedst the pillar, and where thou vowedst a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. Jacob then is on the way back to Bethel. And we are told that the angels of God met him. He sends messengers to his brother Esau, and it is of course clear that Esau is very much a major factor in this whole story. He sends messengers to his brother Esau, and he receives word that Esau is on the way to meet him with a force of 400 men. And the implication is surely clear. There is definitely hostile intent on Esau's part. And Jacob knew this to be so. This is what caused his fear and distress. And as he said in his prayer, I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. He makes very careful preparations of a defensive nature, and then he engages in prayer to God. Then further preparations are made, and these are recorded in verses 13 to 23. And then we're told that Jacob was left alone. You see, there is an essential loneliness in this kind of situation, when all the props are away from us and we are left alone. And then there came this, what can only be called, extraordinary encounter with God, face to face, as he describes it in verse 30. And the opening verses of chapter 33 tell of a meeting of reconciliation with Esau. That's the structure of the story. And it's within that story that we are going to do our thinking tonight. And first of all, we're told that as he went on his way, the angels of God met him. Now, what is the meaning of this? And what construction are we to place upon this? Is it a summary statement about the whole chapter? Or is it something separate from the Peniel incident? We cannot say for sure. I have wondered whether it is a summary, as it were, of this whole experience. But either way, it is clearly a deeply significant happening. We're told in verse 2 that Jacob saw them. And clearly this was a supernatural, out of the usual experience. One does not often see angels. That is not to say that they are imaginary, fictional creatures. The New Testament points out that they are sent to be ministering spirits to those who are heirs of God's eternal salvation. The angels of God are great magnitudes. They are, one might almost say, horrendous creatures. And they invariably strike fear into the heart of those to whom they appear. But I don't think that fear is the keynote in this experience, rather the opposite. It was an assurance given to Jacob that as he was now on his way back to Bethel and to the homeland, God was promising protection. After all, Esau is coming with his host, bent clearly on evil intent. And at the outset, God reveals his host. The 34th Psalm says, "The hosts of God encamp around the dwelling of the just." And the 91st Psalm says, "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now, he was on his way back to the homeland and to an encounter with Esau, full of hazard and to him peril. But the important thing is this. Here is a man on his way back to put something right that had been terribly wrong and that had been wrong for 20 years. And that's the context of the appearance of the angels of God. And God met him with this assurance, as if to say, "Go back, Jacob. I will be with you. I will see you through this perilous encounter with your brother. I can deal with this situation. Only trust me." Now, that's the context here. And when Jacob saw the angels, he called the place Mahanaim. And one is reminded of a rather similar story in this life story of Elisha the prophet, when his young man was dismayed by the hosts of the enemy, of the Syrians round about. And Elisha prayed to God, "Open thou his eyes, Lord." And the Lord did so. And he saw that the mountain was filled with horses and chariots. The hosts of God were there. Now you see, this was meant to signify a fulfillment of the promise that had been given to Jacob. More immediately, just prior to his leaving Laban's household, "I am with thee." And earlier at Bethel, "I will not leave thee." And therefore, here was a tremendous assurance of what was to be at a very difficult time. And the more I think of this, the more I begin to be convinced that this word in verse 1 is probably a summing up of the divine assurance to Jacob that God was with him. That's the first thing, and I ask you to keep that in mind as we go on with our study this evening. It seems to me, and this is the second thing we need to underline, that this chapter is one of the main keys to an understanding of Jacob's story. And we need to read all this back into the previous chapters, especially chapters 29 to 31. Following Bethel, to understand it and to interpret Jacob's experience aright. This is what it has all been about. What is what it has all been about? Well, God laid his hand upon this man. And I think we do not understand his turbulent years in Laban's household aright until we understand them in the context of God trying to get through to this man. Last time we pointed out that there were many disciplinary matters in these experiences that Jacob had in the household of Laban. God was putting him through the mill, so to speak, teaching him much needed lessons. And all the evidences are that Jacob was very slow and reluctant to learn these lessons. Now, we pointed out last time when we studied chapters 29 to 31 that there's almost no reference to God in all these 20 years except in relation to other people. But God did not seem to be an active ingredient in Jacob's thinking. He was considerably far removed from the experience of Bethel. But in the shadows, as it were, God had been trying to get through to him again and again and again. And one very possible interpretation of this chapter is that God finally lost patience with him and gripped him and broke him. But we're anticipating just a little, and we need to pause a moment or two to consider Jacob's prayer in verses 9 to 12. In fact, the commentators point out that there seems to be a remarkable contrasting pattern in this chapter in relation to Jacob. First of all, in verse 3, we see him at his usual, resourceful, scheming, planning, doing it his way. And he is sending presents to Esau. And then he takes himself to the throne of grace. And then he begins to scheme and plan once again and lays careful plans about his family, weighing up the chances that one half of them will escape if the others are taken, and so on and so forth. And again, giving his servants careful instructions as to how to approach Esau to appease him. Now, it might be thought that this seems singularly inappropriate for a man who has been at the throne of grace in prayer. And that is a possible interpretation. Some commentators, including Calvin, think that we should not interpret Jacob's scheming and planning as being inappropriate in relation to the prayer of faith. I suspect, however, that Jacob, being the kind of man he was, the two things were very much mixed up in his mind and in his heart. But let us look at his prayer for a moment or two, because this is a very wonderful passage, brief though it is. Verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who saidst unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff only I passed over Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now let me say some things about that remarkable utterance. This is the first evidence of prayer in his life. For 20 years since Bethel, we have the record of his prayer at Bethel. If thou wilt do this, O God, then thou shalt be my God. But there is no voice of prayer from then until now, 20 years later. But it has to be said that clearly Jacob knew the theory. He knew all about how to pray, and now he really puts it into practice. And if desperation was able to do this for him, then was not this desperation a good thing for Jacob? And could it just possibly be that God had engineered the circumstances to make him desperate and bring him into an end of himself? At all events, apart altogether from the context, these verses teach a tremendous lesson about the reality of true prayer. I think we have to see, for example, the objective nature of Jacob's prayer. He is praying to the God of his fathers. He is praying to the God who had spoken to him, who had promised him, who had entered into covenant with him. And this is the impressive thing about Jacob's prayer. He pleads not himself, not his need, not his desperation, not his fear. He mentions it certainly. But he does not plead these things. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. And that's a particularly poignant one, because although God had shown him the truth, he had not put it into practice. That was the tragedy of Jacob's life and experience. But he did not plead these things. He pleaded the covenant. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. You see what he's doing? He's setting the reality of the covenant over against his situation of peril. He pleads the covenant. And he pleads the promises. The Lord who saidst unto me, and thou saidst. It's almost as if he were threeping it down the Lord's throat, reminding him of the promise that he had made. Lord, I am in thy will, going back home. Thou thyself didst guide me. And it's because of thy will that I am in this danger. Thou will have to protect me. That was how the man prayed. And he went right back to Bethel and pleaded the promise given at Bethel. Now that's the way to pray. Because you see, pleading the promises and the covenant and the word of God means that God is, let me dare say it, obliged to pay heed. And this is one of the most startling and tremendous things that we can learn from this wonderful story. God puts himself in our power when he promises us things. God commits himself, and heaven and earth will pass away before God fails to honor his word. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? This is what Jacob got hold of. He pleaded his unworthiness, yes, of the mercies of God and of the truth of God. But he pleaded the covenant, and he pleaded the promises, and he pleaded the word. And God was taken, and I speak reverently, God was taken by that kind of prayer. God always answers prayer like that. Lord, thou saidst. Do you remember the story of the old folks in the island of Lewis just before the great revival broke out in the 1950s? Oh, Lord, they prayed, if you do not send revival, we will never trust you again. They knew that God had promised and covenanted, and they put him in remembrance. Now, God invites us to pray like that. Put me in remembrance, he says in Isaiah 43. Put me in remembrance. Remind me what I said. Because God delights to be reminded. And indeed, he delights to be trusted. And that's Jacob's prayer. things had to happen before that prayer could be answered. It's as if God said, all right, Jacob, I take your point. I hear what you are saying, and I am faithful to my word. But I want you to understand the implications of praying like that. And that's why Peniel took place. That is why he was left alone. And in the darkness of the night, there came a man who wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, we need to understand this remarkable experience aright. I think it's very possible to misunderstand it. On the one hand, we have to beware of a simplistic interpretation which speaks of Peniel as an act of consecration following upon the earlier conversion experience at Bethel. And above all, we need to beware of supposing that this was Jacob arriving. It is much too simplistic to look at it as that kind of second work of grace. And I beg of you to disabuse your minds of any such simplistic interpretation. That being said, there can be no doubt at all that it was a very profound spiritual experience. What I did say earlier, you may remember, that God had been trying to get hold of this man for 20 years. And for 20 years, Jacob had evaded the challenge of God and evaded the issue of his relationship with God. And this is how we need to understand this undoubted crisis that came upon him. He had not been faithful or obedient to the heavenly vision. And God, in the end, said, "Right. Now is the time, Jacob." The other misinterpretation, it seems to me, that we have to beware of is to suppose that this Peniel experience has relation to Jacob wrestling in prayer. And I think we need to see the significance of verse 24. It does say here, "There wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day." It does not say Jacob wrestled with a man. It says the man wrestled with Jacob. And that's an entirely different matter. It was not Jacob wrestling with God in prayer. We've already seen his wrestling with God in prayer in the earlier verses. But here is God wrestling with Jacob. And the meaning of that is this. It is God finally taking him in hand and laying hold upon him and breaking him. Now, there are several distinct aspects of this that we need to look at with some considerable care. First of all, it says, "There wrestled with him a man." Well, clearly it was an extraordinary experience. And sometimes we know in Scripture that the appearance of the angels of God happen in the similitude of manhood. We've seen this with Abraham. We saw it in the story of Samson. But here is a man, it says, wrestling with him. Now, what can that mean? Well, look over to chapter 33 at verse 10. Chapter 33, verse 10. "Jacob said, 'Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight,'" and he's speaking to his brother Esau, "'if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me.'" So we can say that in some sense, this man that he was wrestling with was Esau. That's what Jacob says anyway. But there's more obviously to it than that. Jacob was also wrestling with himself. And the two natures in Jacob, which were at odds with one another, that nature which knew what was right and the nature that wanted to go his own way, were in deep conflict. And there's a sense in which he was very much wrestling with his own conscience. Now, anybody who has had an experience of conviction of sin, and sometimes about something that happened 20 years ago, when it comes to grip us by the throat and we wrestle with it and we cannot ever get clear of it. That kind of wrestling was involved also in this remarkable experience. But of course, in the deepest sense, it was the angel of God who was wrestling with him. And you'll notice that the angel said, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." Now we need to understand that in biblical literature, a name represents personality, and to reveal one's name is in some kind of way to surrender oneself to the person who's asking. This is the marvelous thing about God's revelation of his name. He reveals himself in Jesus Christ, and he gives himself over to us in that revelation. And there is certainly that aspect here. But bear in mind that there's another reference that we made mention of the other evening. "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." That's a rerun of something that happened 20 years back when his old blind father said, "Who art thou? What is your name?" And Jacob said, "I am Esau." And in this wrestling with the angel, he's confronted with his lie. The lie he told his father. It's almost as if the angel said, "That's not what you said to your father. Yonde, is it?" And that was the nature of this confrontation. And the angel said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." I do not think the prevailing has reference to that wrestling. It has reference to the prayer recorded earlier in the chapter. "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob." And that came after the angel of God had touched his thigh and broken him there. Now, all that enables us surely to understand something of the nature of this tremendous encounter. I suppose we shall never be able to decide the precise nature of that supernatural visitation. But Jacob was not wrestling in prayer then. He was wrestling for his life. And God mastered him and overcame him. As I was studying this passage, I recalled Francis Thompson's famous words in the poem "The Hound of Heaven." And I have been impressed with how apposite Thompson's words are in relation to this wily, scheming adventurer called Jacob. "I fled him, down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears I hid from him, and under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped, and shot, precipitated, adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears, from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase, and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet, "All things betray thee, who betrayest me." And the narrative of the poem goes on to describe in remarkable language the incessant and inexorable approach of God to the moment of crisis. "Naked I wait thy love's uplifted stroke, my harness piece by piece thou hast hewn from me, and smitten me to my knee. I am defenceless utterly. I slept, methinks, and woke, and slowly gazing, find me stripped in sleep. In the rash lustihood of my young powers, I shook the pillaring hours, and pooled my life upon me. Grimed with smears, I stand amid the dust of the mounded years. My mangled youth lies dead beneath the heap. My days have crackled and gone up in smoke, have puffed and burst as sun starts on a stream. Yea, faileth now even dream the dreamer, and the lute the lutenist. Even the linked fantasies in whose blossomy twist I swung the earth a trinket at my wrist are yielding chords of all too weak account for earth with heavy griefs so overplussed. Ah, is thy love indeed a weed, albeit an amaranthine weed, suffering no flowers except its own to mount?" Now of that long pursuit comes on at last the bruit, that voice is round me like a bursting sea. "And is thy earth so marred, shattered in shard on shard? Lo, all things fly thee, for thou fliest me. Strange, piteous, futile thing, wherefore should any set thee, love, apart, seeing none but I makes much of naught?" he said. "And human love needs human meriting. How hast thou merited? Of all man's clotted clay, the dingiest clot. Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee, save me, save only me? All which I took from thee, I did but take not for thy harms, but just that thou mightst seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Halts by me that footfall. Is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand, outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee who dravest me." That's Jacob at Peniel. And at last, God got him and broke him and left a permanent mark on his life. And you see, in that sense, the Peniel experience is not something for a believer to covet, but something to dread. Because God wants our willing surrender to his will and purposes. But when after long patience that surrender is slow in forthcoming, God sometimes has to touch our natural powers and resources and touch them permanently, reducing us to impotence before we learn the needed lesson. That's what explains the drastic action of God at Peniel. And there's a sense in which the Peniel experience fills in Jacob's prayer in verses 9 to 12, when he pleaded the covenant and pleaded the promise and pleaded the faithful word of God. And God brought that prayer and this experience together, and they coalesced. And Jacob went limping into the sunrise. But, and this is the point, when he went into the sunrise, he met his brother Esau. And a complete reconciliation took place. Now, something happened to Esau, because he certainly set out, as Jacob very rightly interpreted, with these 400 men on a punitive expedition against this hated brother of his. But in the meantime, Jacob was at the throne of grace, and God laid his mighty hand upon him, and that changed everything. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. That's the last sentence, as it were, of the words which began in verse 1 of chapter 32. And the angels of God met him. And it was one of these angels that left the host of the Lord and laid hands upon this man. And you know, shedding away the supernatural, the overt supernatural elements in this story, that's usually what happens when God meets with men in his word and by his spirit. And it is just as true that the angels of God can meet a man in this church under the preaching of the word. And that's the best and most accurate way to describe the things that happen under the preaching of the word. The angels of God meet with men. The angel of the covenant, the angel of the gospel, and lay hands upon men, and life is never the same again. This halts by me, that footfall. Is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand, outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee, who dravest me. Halts by you, that footfall. Let us pray. O God, our Father, in the quietness of this evening hour, we come face to face with thee in thy word and by thy Holy Spirit. Lord, Thou art speaking to our hearts. Give us grace to respond in the obedience of faith to Thee, to Thy love, to Thy guardian care, to all Thy sovereign purposes for our lives, and enable us by Thy grace to enter into these purposes and find not only rest, but meaning and fulfillment in Thy good and acceptable and perfect will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.